All right, go ahead and have a seat. So, today, we will be focusing the vast majority of our attention on 1st and 2nd Peter, which are pastoral letters written from the hand of our first small p pastor after Jesus, and that's the Apostle Peter, the one who would have been the head of the early church, the one who last week is the life we looked at, seeing that he provides for us a prototype of what it means to follow Jesus. We saw that he kept returning to Jesus. He didn't leave him, didn't forsake him, didn't just give up. He kept returning to Jesus, who was full of truth and grace for Peter. And we saw that Jesus remained committed, remained present with not only Jesus, but with Jesus' people, who also should have been, like Jesus, full of truth and grace. We saw those things transform Peter's life, and now today we're going to spend the time listening to his words, which, if you spend time in 1st and 2nd Peter, there are going to be words full of truth, and there's going to be words full of grace as well. These words that are in 1st and 2nd Peter are not a collection of musings. They are not a collection of opinions. They are not clever tweets. They are not things to be made into memes from a self-help guru. That is not how we look at 1st and 2nd Peter. We look at the words of a dying man, of a parting leader, someone who is now wise and humble. This is the stuff Peter has distilled down that he realized truly matters and he wants to share with people. It's the important stuff. It's the stuff that transformed his life and now anchors his message. Peter is a sage, spirit-filled savant, if you would, and he is worth our time listening to, and he is worth us learning from. And that's how we're going to spend our time today. Let's pray, and then we can jump in. Father, in the vast sea of your mysteriousness, there is so much that could be said of who you are. Father, in the vast experiences of our very own lives, there is an endless amount of stuff that we could talk about that we may want to talk about. But today, can we find where those two things overlap, where who you are and what you do and what you say overlaps, feeds into, speaks into, changes, transforms our lives? May I find how those two things can intersect in a way that you want for us. And may we push aside the things that we want and accept from you the things that you know we need. If we can get there, that is a grace from your hand, and we ask for that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Let me start here. Why are Peter's words worth listening to for us 2,000 years later, a half a globe away from where all of this took place and when it took place? All right, to answer that, I think we need to figure out what was on Peter's heart when he penned these words, when he wrote this letter. And so for us to see his heart, so that we can understand his message, right, we know this. Like sometimes we know what a person's trying to say, we get their heart, we can hear them more rightly. Right, so for us to get that, look at the first three verses of Peter. And Dave, you can leave this up here for a little while. This is how Peter starts 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, read this for me, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, maybe I got all that right, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. To those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, hang on to that, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's not just a passing intro. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a, read this, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, who is Peter writing to? Elect exiles, right? Elect, specific people, chosen by the foreknowledge of God. These are not random people that Peter is writing to. Exiles, people dispersed, displaced, right? Away from their home, not living where they want to or not living where they belong. According to the foreknowledge of God. So let me ask, does someone living in exile, generally speaking, have a life of ease? No. Does a sojourner or somebody living away from their home, do they have the comforts of home? No. You guys are on it. Their life is hard. Their life is going to be filled with suffering. Suffering, that place where our reality does not match our desires. Suffering. The land of suffering, where our desires don't match our reality. And so Peter is writing to people. He's writing to God's people, whom God chose to journey through the pain, the suffering, the persecution of living in a place and among a people who are hostile to God, Jesus' gospel, and their very own lives. Does that sound or feel a little familiar? Right? Living for God in a lonely place and among people who do not share your faith and maybe outwardly rejecting your Lord and even you. Sound or feel a little familiar? I hope so. It does to me. And if so, then we need to catch what Peter's heart is and who he's writing to. It is for grace and peace to be multiplied in the hearts and minds of those who are suffering for and questioning God in exile. Like, do you catch that? Peter wants grace and peace to be multiplied in sojourning, suffering saints' lives. In the midst of the difficulty, his heart for you is grace and peace to be multiplied, increased. And he wants them to have a living hope, meaning a hope that can actually breathe life into our soul. Not just some flirting, fleeting, fluffy thing. A hope, a living hope that actually breathes life into our soul, meaning it has the ability to dispel doubt, despair, and bitterness in the face of suffering. That's huge. And that's Peter's heart for his readers. Grace, peace, and hope for suffering, sojourning saints of God. I want that. I want that for you as well. So here's how we'll organize our time, trying my best to synthesize and to condense down what would be 1st and 2nd Peter. It's 8 chapters long. Here's how we'll try to work through this and get Peter's heart for his readers and for us as well. Peter's going to take time to expand on that idea of elect exile, so we'll do that as well. And from that identity, Peter's also then going to tell us what flows out of that identity is going to be some expectations in your life. And a big piece of what Peter relays to us as an expectation you should have is hardship and suffering. He's going to hone in on 2 kinds of suffering specifically. So we'll look at those things, why it's God's will that we journey them, and what is the fruit of us actually engaging that. And then we're going to close where I think Peter would actually want us to get to at the end of the day. Because greater than our suffering, greater than our circumstances, is going to be the person of God himself. And so Peter's going to want us to shift our gaze from our hard life to God and focus on him. So let's jump in. Peter, by the time he gets to chapter 2 in 1 Peter, is going to expound a little bit more on what he starts out with this title of elect exile. So here's what we would get in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. But you are a chosen race. He's expounding on elect here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. How many different ways does Peter want you to hear that? A bunch of different ways. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved people, listen. This is Peter pleading with you. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter here is reminding his readers of their identity, who they are. And he starts out with that idea of they are saints. They are sanctified people, set apart for the use of God. They are chosen people. They are elect, right? Specifically chosen by the will of God. That never leaves Peter's identity for his readers. God knew exactly which sinners he would make saints out of. There's no mistaking here. We are set apart people by the very will of God. And Peter in here goes on a riff that's going to sound like Paul from when we studied Ephesians. You were once in the dark, but God, now you're in the light. You were once not a people, but God, and now you are God's people. You were once under judgment in your sin, but God, and now you've received his mercy, and he views you as a saint. Right? Now, we have to hit pause here when we talk about stuff like this and not allow ourselves to get big heads or have our ego inflated here when we have this identity. We did nothing, if we nest this in the whole teaching of Scripture, we did nothing to merit our election. We did nothing to merit this identity of sainthood or our salvation. It's not because of our will that we are saints. It's because of his will. When we humble ourselves as sinners, God then exalts us as saints in Christ. And that new identity that Peter hangs on to is going to come with expectations for our life. But Peter also reinforces that second part of his identity. It's elect and it's exile. So in chapter 2, he uses the word sojourners as well, and he reminds them of that identity, that remember, you're living in a temporary home, away from where you ultimately belong. See, where we ultimately belong is with God and with his people in eternity, in heaven. That's where the saints of God will ultimately and eternally gather, but we don't go home there yet. We're here. Why? Because we're deployed on mission. Right? God has other people to have that same journey. You were once in the darkness, you're now in the light. You were once under judgment, you now have mercy. And I forget the third one. You were once a people, but not a people. God has other people to bring along that same journey. And so he has intentionally placed us here as his ambassadors in hostile territory with a people who are at enmity with God. We're deployed. We're on mission. We are his ambassadors. We are not home. We are at work. It's no mistake God has placed us here. And I'm talking very personally here. I'm not talking about Peter's readers. I'm talking about us. It is no mistake who God has chosen to place here in the shires of Western Mass and Southern Vermont. By his sovereign will, he has exactly who he wants here to carry out his plan through the power of the Spirit. And that includes you, and that includes me. That is a monumental identity. And it's not by any mistake. It's not random. God's sovereign will has us here. And that identity drives us to a question of how might we carry out that mission of converting or taking part in God converting, if you get that probably more, right? Taking part in God converting and welcoming more sinners into sainthood. And this is where expectations for our life should flow out of our identity that God gives us for our life. Because God wants us to be saints, living how he wants us to live, not naturally how we want to live. That's the first thing we need to get here, is this change in identity needs to impact us. So this is 1 Peter 2, a little bit later in the same chapter, verses 15 and 16. I think we're going to have two verses here back to back. For this is the will of God. Whenever you get that stuff, pay attention, because this is what God wants for your life. If you ever want that question answered in your soul, catch these things. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You guys like to silence foolish people? I might like that a little too much, but let's hit pause there. That by doing good, That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's the will of God. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 2, we would get this. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh. Live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so if your identity has changed, this is what you're now, what God wants for you. We're to live as his servants, and servants to his will. Right? So, his passions, not ours, right, is what should drive and orient our life. This is what it means to live as a saint, not as a sinner. Let his passions, let his will orient your life, yet do so as sojourners among other sinners, so that your different life, filled with this freedom and joy, governed by different values, speaks a better word. May draw others unto him. And this is what Peter pleads with his readers throughout both of his letters, to live as though the living God and his living word, which make up his living will, come to bear on their life, not as a sinner who reigns and rules over their own life. That's a huge part of Peter's message. And God needs these saints sojourning among sinners, showcasing a different way of life. That's part of his plan as how people come to taste his goodness and see the reality of his life upon other people's lives. But Peter knows what we may experientially know as well, and is that this identity, this way of living as sojourning saints among other people, is going to be ripe with suffering. It's going to be hard. Like, this is not an easy thing he's asking us to do. So in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter even tells us, don't be surprised by suffering. In fact, he's even going to go so far as to say, expect it. And this is 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, it's another pastoral pleading here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised by this. If you are a sojourning saint, expect it. So much of our disappointment in life comes from unmet expectations. Right? So much of our disappointment in life comes from unmet expectations. I'm disappointed in my job because the work is not what I expected it to be. I'm disappointed with my spouse because they are not acting like I expect them to act. I'm disappointed with my friends because they're not acting. I'm disappointed with people. Let's just paint that brush a little bit broadly. Because they're not acting in the way I expect them to act. So much of our disappointment in life flows out of unmet expectations that we have. And sometimes our disappointment with God flows out of, because my life is not what I thought it would be as a child. Right? When reality doesn't match our expectations, we have a tendency to get disappointed, bitter, despairing even. But Peter wants our identity to shape our expectations so that there is not the soil for bitterness or disappointment, because life following God is not what you thought it would be. To be a sojourning saint means life, you should expect life to be hard, not be disappointed when life is hard. Peter steps into this a little bit further. He doesn't even just say expect hard times or expect to suffer. Peter goes so far as to connect the reality of that to the very will of God. And he'll tell us that it's God's will that we suffer. This is 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer, which is how many people? Let everybody raise their hand there. Let those who suffer according to God's... Hey, don't keep reading. Just let that sit. Just let that marinate. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering according to God's will? God desires that I suffer? He plans for us to suffer? Really? I thought God was the fullness of, the perfection of goodness. I thought He cared for, I thought He comforted, I thought He loved His people. Yes, all of that. And He desires for us to journey the path of suffering. Now, I could, if you want a little window into me, I could spend hours here delving into the philosophical, delving into the existential journey and musings here. I really enjoy, and that's maybe not the right way of saying this, I love the philosophical journey, the existential process of this topic. Right? I don't love it because, I don't know, at the same time, it deeply messes with me. Right? It is mysterious, vastly mysterious. What I mean by that is God's wisdom far surpasses my own here on this topic. And I don't stand here as a pastor with the rest of what I'm going to say, free of doubt or free of questions about the coexistence of suffering and God's will for us and His love for us. I'm not graduated to know all the answers of the why in the midst of that journey. But this is a really important journey for all of us. And like Peter, I want to be a pastor who's going to help grace, peace, and hope blossom while we journey through the will of God, and that includes suffering. Just because the culture around me cries out, we know this about our culture, it cries out, suffering is bad. Avoid it, and if you can't avoid it, at least numb the pain of it. But I don't want to miss out on God's will for my life. And as your pastor, I don't want you to miss out on that either. And apparently, according to Peter, God's will for us is that we suffer. God's will is not for us to say, avoid it or numb it. Peter gives us two reasons, I think, why God desires suffering for us, and they're based on two different types of suffering. The first one is suffering because of persecution. All right? Now, we've already dipped our toes into this a little bit, so I'm not going to spend a bunch of time here. There's going to be several passages throughout Peter's two letters that say you will be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Right? Because you're sojourning saints chosen to represent God to others. God's message is hard. People reject it. And so they persecute those who deliver that message. I mean, just look at the prophets. Look at the biblical story. God's agents tend not to be treated very well. And to a degree, we can wrap our brains around this kind of suffering. Right? We get it. I'm not saying we like it, but we get it. Just like we would get it if, as a Sox fan, I go to Yankee Stadium wearing a Sox jersey, I might as well expect a beer in my head. Right? So we get this kind of suffering. Okay? It's not one that is like confusing to us. But why does God call us to this? And here's Peter's big answer as to why God calls us into this kind of suffering. Because we are not greater than the one that we follow and serve. Talking about Jesus, God's chosen agent. Was he persecuted during his sojourn on earth? Thank you. And Peter tells us when we are persecuted, now we share in his sufferings, or when we share in his sufferings now, we share in his glory later. Right? Suffering precedes glory in God's economy, and we cannot shortcut that path. Avoiding this is an attempt to steal God's glory without sharing in his sufferings. It's wanting Christ's gift without wanting his love. It's wanting his ends but not his means. Christ's suffering was not wasted by God. It wasn't pointless. It did not fall outside of the plan of God. Neither will ours. There's a second kind of suffering I think Peter addresses too, in addition to this one. We've dipped our toes in this a little bit already too, but we're going to get back into it. And it's a kind of suffering, it's a kind of pain that we journey because we naturally live according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. Right? So Peter is telling his readers, your identity has changed. You're not sinners anymore, you're saints. And yes, in Christ there is an immediacy to that identity change. But there's not an immediate change to us dropping our passions, our will, our desires, and just picking up God's as though they're our own. And so here's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, pause real quick. Make sure you catch the past tense there. This idea that when we've stopped suffering in the flesh is when we've ceased from sin. The thinking is when you stop sinning or truly holy, then suffering will cease. So if suffering continues, then within you, sin remains. That's kind of where Peter's going here. So whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, which included us at one point, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Okay, this is admittedly a little chunky here. Peter is calling us away from a life governed by the flesh, away from your own comforts, away from your own pleasures, and he's calling you towards a life that has the same mind as Christ. The mind of Christ. The will of Christ. It was a life completely aligned to, resolute upon, carrying out the will of God. Right? That was Jesus' sole focus. when he sojourned on earth, and Peter's saying it should be ours as well. We pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but we forget that that begins within us, with the replacement of our will with his will. Is that process an easy process? It's a refining process, right? Anytime we talk about something being refined, we know whether it's gold, whether it's whatever it is, we know that it is not an easy, painless process of killing our will and living to God's will. But this kind of pain, this kind of suffering, comes from the hand of a good father, a good parent, who sacrifices our subjective happiness for our objective good. Right? What I mean, here's what I mean by that, and what I think Peter is trying to convey. Capture biblical thought. Generally speaking, what is more important, your outward actions or your inward soul? That's a question I want you to answer. What's generally considered more important that God cares more about? Your outward actions or your inward soul? Soul. Right, if your left arm causes you to sin, well, get rid of your left arm because your soul is more important than your physical left arm. Right, the good of our soul, faith, wisdom, virtue, is more important than the good of your body, health, pleasure, comfort. With me so far? So if too much pleasure makes us fools, if too much comfort makes us less virtuous, or if we need to sacrifice to become more virtuous, or if we need to suffer to become wise, if that's true, which it is, because we cling to living out of our own flesh, not to this new identity as saints, God may very well use suffering to mature us, sacrificing the lesser, the comfort of our body, for the sake of the greater, the health of our soul. And in so doing, he would be a good, wise, and loving father. Every parent knows the inherent tension within that. That as a good father, he will allow us to suffer physically if the aim is for us to arrive at spiritual health. And I'm not saying that by way of saying it's easy, we can just accept it. My children don't like it when I'm journeying that as their dad. I totally get that. And though we may recognize that rationale or that reasoning, it still sometimes is hard for us to accept it, really hard for us to desire it, almost virtually impossible for us to come close to even saying, thank you, God, for that. Especially if we can't connect that pain either to persecution, which we kind of get, or if we can't connect that pain and suffering directly to our maturation or our sanctification or our transformation. It's a hard thing for us to see that sometimes. Especially if suffering appears unnecessary, if it appears unjust, if it appears excessive, or if we see good people in the midst of living good lives suffering. So like Peter's readers in the midst of suffering, this is the land that they are living in, feeling like the day is too long, feeling like our Lord has tarried too long, feeling like the Lord is giving us too much. He's allowing his people to suffer too much. When we are in those places, which we all will find ourselves in those places, Peter's words are monumental because we need grace and we need peace and we need hope to increase, to multiply. We need an actual hope that can dispel despair and doubt, which so often rise up in the midst of what we can't wrap our brains around and suffering. And the only thing that can do that kind of work is the one who authors those things, grace, peace, and hope. It's God himself. So Peter is going to commend to his readers, those suffering, sojourning saints, He's going to be commending to them, do not lose heart in the midst of your circumstances, because two things, which is what anchored Peter's life, anchored his message. God's word is alive, and God himself is alive. We need to see these things. Peter is a person who's going to hold the word of God sacred, like close, as a treasure. And he says three things about the word that are in his two letters. It's these three things. The word of God is living, the word of God abides, and the word of God is certain. I want to walk through these things quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, that which never dies, it's constantly alive, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. Peter's message to his readers, in the midst of their hard circumstances, remember, God's word is eternal. God's word is always alive, meaning it never loses its potency, it never loses its power or its relevancy to breathe life into your soul or shed light in your darkness. Never does it lose that efficacy. It's constantly alive. And it's constantly speaking to us. But are we listening? According to Peter, what never leaves you? Like the dude, what abides? Like what constantly, always is abiding with you? And according to Peter, it's God's word. And when we forget that, we'll start to feel like God has stopped talking to us. That he has stopped communicating with us in the midst of our days that are dark, quiet, and lonely. But God's word is alive. Peter also says that the word is certain. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18. This is more than verses 18 and 19. I think this is 16 to 20 something. Sorry about that. There you go, 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly, we here are will be like the disciples and early apostles. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is a quote from Matthew, I believe, or John. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter here is talking about the transfiguration moment. Right? When Peter, James, and John got to witness the transfiguration moment, and in that, God spoke over Jesus in his glorified state. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now listen. How many of you have been to summer camp? Okay, great. How many of you look at stuff like that? That's a spiritual high. I will propose to you that there is no greater spiritual high than getting to witness the transfiguration. Right? If you want a spiritual mountaintop, this might be it. Right? So Peter's talking about perhaps the greatest experience of his life. For we were with him on the holy mountain. But then he goes here. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the word of God more fully confirmed than his experience. To which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Look, I want you to get here what Peter had, what he has come to, that the word of God is more certain, more sure, more trustworthy than any experience, feeling, or perception of ours. It's greater than any spiritual mountaintop experience we may encounter. It is greater than the depths of the darkness of the deepest valley we will walk. Our circumstances are not more right than God's word. They do not define our lives more rightly than God's word. We cannot lose this, people. Because in a world of constantly changing, constantly upgradable thoughts, opinions, words, and fleeting human feelings, especially on the topic of suffering, right? But we have a God who says it's his will for us to suffer. We have a God who promises to transform our suffering into glory and our good in his time. Don't forget that little piece in there. Like that word that comes out of God, that he wants us to suffer, he promises to transform suffering into his glory and our good. That word is more absolute and more true than our feelings, than our circumstances. And that is not devised from clever human myths or cunning. That is absolute, eternal truth from the absolute, eternal being we know as our Lord. And we would do well to pay attention to that and anchor our souls in that so that we are not deceived by our circumstances. Now listen. In the midst of our suffering, the Word of God's great. Yes. But we need more, I think, sometimes. And here's where the goodness of our Lord shines through. Because in the midst of our suffering, we have no want for a powerless God. We have no want for an uncaring God. Or even worse yet, we have no want for a dead God or no God at all. We have no want of that in the midst of our suffering. So more comforting than God's word being alive is this idea, and it's that God himself is alive and is with us. So when Peter talks about Jesus throughout 1 and 2 Peter, he almost more often than not, I didn't count this, so I don't want to say every time or majority, but often he constantly refers to Jesus as the resurrected Jesus. And I think he's trying to subtly just keep reminding us that Jesus is not dead. He's not dead and gone. Like, he is alive and he'll be coming back. He's trying to tell us that Jesus still reigns and rules over everything. Nothing escapes that. And that includes your life. And that includes your circumstances. Still fall underneath the reign and rule of our living Lord. He's not dead. He's resurrected. Because life and suffering is going to tempt us to either forget or just walk away from the idea that God is alive or that God cares about us, that he is and has promised to restore all the wrongs, that he has promised to remove all the tears, that he has promised to return all the wasted years. Peter urges us to remember God is alive. His plan is alive. Everything that happens in history and time is being used by God to orchestrate his plan of restoration and redemption, and that includes the very circumstances of your life. 1 Peter 3:3-4 would say this. Actually, I think this might be 2 Peter, yeah. My notes are bad today. 2 Peter 3. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. That's nice that scoffers are scoffing. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Ridicule, making fun of, questioning, doubting. Following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Because as time goes on, we're going to tend to forget or be tempted to mock the idea that God is really alive and that his promises are still true and that he is coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The plan of God has not changed, is not changing, and will continue on and accomplish its end. Don't let scoffers, don't even let your own sinful desires lead you astray. His delay does not mean that he is or that his plan is dead. Your suffering does not mean that your God does not care about you or that your God is dead. God is always alive. And he authors a living hope. And this is why the psalmist in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you rescue me, you pull me out of my circumstances, you're with me. The greatest thing in the midst of our suffering is the presence of the living God. And it takes a ton of faith. Read Job. Doesn't get answers, but he gets the presence of God and the words of God. And that's enough for him. Okay. Peter constantly is saying in his letters, remember, God is alive, his word is alive. He is not distant from or uncaring about your life. His words are gracious. His presence is peace. And his promises are hope. And those things need to multiply in our lives. Those things need to anchor our resolve in carrying on as suffering, sojourning saints. That his words are gracious. In his presence is peace, and in his promises are hope, because they're as good as done. Let's pray. Father, may you increase in us not just grace and peace, but can you increase in us faith? We need oodles of it. Because maybe in seasons and days, we've tasted your goodness in the midst of our starvation. And so we can cling to that. But sometimes we're not in the moment of tasting your goodness. And sometimes we just have a lot of why questions. Sometimes we don't understand why it is. As our good Father, your plan is what your plan is. But may you just well in us faith to continue to entrust our souls to you, our Creator, our Father, our ever-living and abundantly loving God. We need that. If you want us to carry on as suffering, sojourning saints, living a life that speaks a better word. Bring us from despair to hope, from lament to joy. And do so because you'll be glorified in all of that process. May your will be done in our lives, and therefore your will be carried out on this earth. Amen. We're going to move to a time of communion. Listen, if I was to try to synthesize down into a sentence the message of Peter, is that suffering precedes glory. That God uses suffering to bring good. And this is the essence of the cross that we come to and we come back to each week. That God, in his great mercy and in his great power, took the greatest unjust suffering and transformed it into his glory and our. That's essentially what Peter's trying to say for our lives as well. And when we can believe that, we can start to say amen when the psalmist writes, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. I would encourage you this week, as you come to the table, there's broken matzah representing the body of Christ broken for you, gluten-free matzah as well, and there is juice representing the blood of Christ shed for you, so you can take the broken matzah, you can dip it into the juice, and I would commend to you entering this as Christ, that in the midst of his greatest suffering, as he is crying out, why, my God, have you forsaken me, there is no answer. But then Christ utters, into your hands I commit my soul. A beautiful statement of faith. And I would commend that to you as you enter communion. Christ, thank you for your gift, and into your hands I commit my soul. Let's worship and share in communion.